So this morning we're going to, in our time of study, we're going to begin a new series, and this will take us through the summer, and we're going to look at the book of Colossians together. And so this morning we're gonna begin that, and over the next few months we'll explore this letter together. And this is a really interesting letter. It was a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, and hence the name, of course. You probably put that one together, right? Yeah. And this letter is interesting because Paul wrote it to a church that one, he did not start. This church was actually started by another gentleman, another missionary that Paul worked with at times, named Epaphras. So he started it, and Paul also had never visited this church. But Paul was aware of what was going on because while in prison, which is the time in which Paul, one of his times in prison when he wrote this letter, Epaphras had actually come to visit him with news, with encouragement, and gifts from the church, from the Colossian church, and with this encouragement of the good things that were going on. This was to help Paul when he was in prison. He was imprisoned for preaching the gospel, for being bold about Jesus. And Epaphras comes and says, look, even though you're suffering and it's hard for us to hear about this news, Epaphras says, look, God is still at work. Look at what God is doing. And he gives us encouragement of the faith and the things that are going on in this church. But he also shares with Paul, too, some of the challenges that the church faces. Because inevitably, churches, we always do face challenges. We always have and we always will. And so in response, Paul writes this letter and he sends it back with Epaphras to the church, to this group of believers where Paul thanks them and encourages them in the things that God is doing, in the ways in which God is working, in this good news that he's heard. But he also encourages them in a second way to hold fast to Jesus, to be rooted deeply in Jesus. Because as we'll see in the letter we'll explore this morning, that the Colossian church faced a number of pressures from the cultural pressures. And there was a large temptation for the church to turn from Jesus, to take the faith that they had and to turn from Jesus instead of pressing in and rooting deeper. And so we're going to look at this letter, of course, over the next few months together this summer. So let's get into it here. We'll begin. We're going to look at Colossians, the first chapter this morning. Let's read our text this morning. We're going to start right in Colossians 1, verse 1. So verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all God's people. The faith and love that sprang from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing through the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you've heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also has told us of your love in the Spirit. So for this reason, since the day we've heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually seek and ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people, the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Okay. So as we get into this this letter here, Paul kicks off right away. He begins by encouraging the church, like I mentioned. This is the main thrust of this letter. It's an encouragement. And he begins by encouraging the church, and he mentions that their deep faith that they have, this deeply rooted faith, a faith that's rooted in Jesus. And this is one that comes from hope that they have, and it's a hope that comes not from themselves, not from any outside source, but it comes from the gospel. A faith rooted in Jesus that comes from their hope in the gospel. The Colossian church, this is largely what defined them. They were rooted from the very beginnings, from the very inception, creation, the start of their church. Paul notices and reminds them and says, look, from the very beginning, you've been rooted on the teachings of Jesus. You've held on to this, and you've started here, and this is where it all has begun for you, and this is where you take your stand. And this is amazing, Paul says. This is great. He encourages them to continue to do this, to continue to hold this faith and to continue to press in this direction. Now, not only did they have a deep faith, Paul says again, but the Colossian church also was known for their love for others. And Paul mentions in a couple places, he mentions right in the beginning, we've heard, Timothy and I, he says, we've heard about your faith and your love for others. And then he mentions a little bit later that Epaphras is specifically mentioned, their love in the Spirit. So their love for others, that being outsiders and people outside of their church, outside of the group of believers, but their love within their group of believers for one another. Their heart for one another, their care for one another. This, again, another identifying factor, another significant factor in who they were as a group of believers, as a group of followers of Jesus. Now, not only did they have this deep faith and this love for others, Paul specifically mentions that all of this kind of culminates in what he says is that they're constantly bearing fruit. You see this in verse 6. And it's constantly bearing fruit over a long period of time. This is really, Paul mentions here, and he reminds the Colossians that this is not something new for them. That God is at work, and he's been at work for a long time. He's been at work in them over a long period of time, and he started something, and he is continuing this good work that he started. He's continuing to strengthen them and give them what they need. From the very beginnings, again, right? You can't emphasize this enough. They've held on to the truth of the gospel from the very start. They've heard and they've understood. They've heard and they've understood the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of who Jesus is and what he did. And this grace and truth that they heard and understood, it resulted in bearing fruit that reached far beyond. It was evident within their community, but it was also evident outside of their community. It was evident in the way that other people had heard about them. And it was evident in the way that other people were sharing and noticing and saying, no, those people, they love really well. There's something different about them, right? So people noticed this and shared this. So these are some of the main things that Paul mentions in who is the Colossian church, right? It says, this is who you are. This is the encouragement that I've received. But along with all these things, he also tells us that the Colossian church, we find out, is one that faced pressure. And they faced a number of cultural pressures. As much as things were going well for the community of believers, this church, this group of people striving to follow Jesus, they were pressured in a number of ways, again, like I mentioned, to turn from Jesus and to go back to things that they would have previously known, to go back to the ways of the world, the way from which, the life from which they would have come from. And so we see in verse 9, Paul says, for this reason, since the day that we've heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. This is a really big, the church needs prayer. We need prayer regularly, all the time. We need prayer because I'm sure you guys are aware, many of you are aware, that we all the time face pressures from our from our world in a number of different areas, in a few which we'll look at a little bit later specifically, but we face pressure. But also even just prayer that as the church, as the body of Jesus, that we would be united in Christ, that we would be one, that we would be a community who is a community marked by the love of Jesus, both within our walls here at Bethany and also outside of the walls within the city. And that's not something that comes easy, that's not something that comes naturally to us, but that is something that continually needs to be prayed for and sought after. So Paul says that we've never stopped praying. We don't stop praying about these things. The goal of Paul's letter here is to encourage the church. Again, in what's going well, because God is moving, God is working, and there are a number of things going on that are good and worth celebrating and noticing and being excited about. But also encouraging them to keep down that path and to not lose their foundation, to instead of turning away, to stay rooted and connected to Jesus. For the believers of the church in Colossae, there were three major issues cultural issues that they faced. And so Paul, in praying for them, he would have been well aware of a lot of these things, but there were three major ones. And one of them was this Jewish legalism. A number of the believers in the church in Colossae were both Jews and Gentiles. So they would have come from both a Jewish background and a Greek background. And the number of them would have come from a Jewish background. And one of the challenges that they would have faced was this pressure by their family, pressure by the communities that they had previously been deeply connected to cling to Torah observance, to hold on to the many rituals and traditions that come with the Jewish faith as a source of their identity, as a source of their hope, as a means by which this idea that, like, yeah, they had Jesus, but they weren't fully completed in their faith. Their faith wasn't fully completed until they did all these things and did them well. This pressure to not be, that there's something more than Jesus that they needed. And this is a big pressure for them. Again, because this is not just a cultural pressure, but very personal for a lot of them, as in coming to be believers in Jesus, we don't lose our background, we don't lose our family, we don't lose our communities that we had already been rooted in, right? And so these new believers to Jesus are coming and they're committing to Jesus, but they still have their past. They still have people in their lives who are trying to figure this out, trying to process with them, looking at this new way in which they're living and wondering, well, okay, what's different? And why don't you just do it this way, the way that we've always done it? So that's the first major pressure that was faced for a large group in the church in Colossae, was this Jewish legalism. The second one was pressure from Greek philosophy, from Greek philosophical thought, which would be like the wisdom of the day, if you want to call it that. Again, a number of believers in this community had come out of homes where this was the underlying philosophy. This was the underlying way. Greek philosophy was the way in which they saw the world, which is the way in which they interpreted everything, the way in which they made decisions. It impacted everything. In fact, like most of the world was influenced and impacted on some level by this Greek way of thinking at this time. And so you have these people who have come and who are in the back of their minds, they have this idea of what's called Stoicism. It's a Greek philosophy where in which value is placed on striving after virtues. So the virtues, maybe you've heard of them, the four cardinal virtues. You have wisdom, justice, courage, and temperance, or self-control. People talk about these today sometimes, these four virtues that would have been strived for. And these were considered to be the highest good. And they would have sought to achieve these things through knowledge, through focused living, focused on their internal living, the flourishing of their life, like the things they would do inwardly, and by controlling the internal state of their internal state of affairs. So this was a large push. And so you have this way in which many people in the church are tempted to sort of bring this worldly wisdom into the way in which they understood the gospel and lived out the teachings of Jesus and followed his commands. There's a way in which they're pressured to hold on to that still, because these virtues, yeah, Jesus is good and he's important, but these virtues they're better. And they're the thing that's worth striving for the most out of all. This was a large pressure that they faced as well. And then the third major pressure that they faced in this setting was the pressure from pagan religious practices. Many of the believers in the church at Colossae had come to life in Christ, but they had come out of a background where they worshipped a various number of Greek and Roman gods, they would have all these gods, and they would be over certain things. So they would pray to one of their what they called household gods when they woke up in the morning for safety and security. And then they would go and they would eat and they would pray and thank this other god that provided the food. And then they would go and so on and so on. They would have all these gods for different areas of life that they would worship, these household gods they were called. And this was just the world. This was the tradition and the cultural practice of the world at the time. And so you have these Christians now who have come to life in Christ, and there's a pressure, there's this temptation to see Jesus as just another one of these gods, just another household god to be worshipped for a particular thing when we need to call on him, to provide for us when we need safety or security or food, to call on him when we need rain in a drought, or when our city is under attack, or whatever. I'm sure you get the picture. The pressure here was that Jesus was just another spiritual being, another path to another way in which to go. So these are the three major temptations and struggles that the church faced during this time. And Paul, writing and to encourage them in while going through these struggles and these while living against these pressures, he would have known firsthand exactly what it was like to live a life devoted to Jesus and to face these pressures and many more. I mean, you can read the whole book of Acts and you can read Paul's story, and he faces time and time again pressures from these areas, but he faces like pressures from people wanting to take his life. He faces pressures from natural disasters and like everything in between. So Paul understands, and so he's writing here, and he can truly understand as he writes and encourages the church to say, yeah, things might get hard, but stay connected to Christ. And Paul prays, and he emphatically prays continually. He prays that the church amidst these cultural pressures, amidst all the things that they're facing in the world, he prays. We see first in verse 9 and 10, he prays that they would be filled with God's knowledge and wisdom. Verse 9 and 10. Paul says, "For this reason we haven't stopped praying since the day we heard about you. We continually ask that God would fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God." Paul's longing for the church, his heart for the church, is that in facing these pressures that the church would be filled with God's knowledge and God's wisdom. And this is important to see that Paul's making a little bit of a distinction when he talks about knowledge. Knowledge in and of itself is something, it's pretty general, right? And so there would have been a lot of ideas circulating, especially at the time, about what knowledge is, what true knowledge is, especially in the world of Greek philosophy and Greek thought, which just embedded behind the world at this day. And Paul's making a differentiation here, and he just makes this distinction between what we could call maybe empty knowledge, which is this cultural knowledge, which is this one that's rooted in empty spiritual practices, rooted in things that are not the gospel, rooted in things that are not Jesus, rooted in the worship of these other gods and idols. We can call this empty knowledge, and he contrasts that with what he calls true knowledge. And this true knowledge is information. It's something that we know and can understand, but it's more than that. It's what plays out as a result of the information that we take in. Okay? It's the information that we take in, and it's what comes out of our lives as a result, this true knowledge. This true knowledge is rooted and established in a proper understanding, a proper attitude of who God is. It's rooted in understanding who Jesus is and what that means for our lives. And it leads to ultimately right behavior. It leads us to that in all things, living lives, like he says, worthy of Jesus in all ways. This type of knowledge that Paul uses and urges the church to strive for, leading to obedience rather than empty arrogance and selfishness. When our lives are filled with this type of knowledge, it's then that we're able to do this. We're able to actually walk, and we're able to actually follow Jesus, and we're actually able to live out his ways. We're able to embrace the teachings that he's given us because we're not doing it on our own thought, on our own wisdom. We're not doing it by ourselves. We're doing it with a wisdom and a knowledge and a power that's greater than us, and that comes only through the Holy Spirit, Paul says. A knowledge that moves us to obedience and fruit-filled lives. Paul's prayer is to see the church grow in obedience, to Christ, and to continue to be deeply rooted in Jesus, growing in his wisdom and experiencing the fruit of life, a changed life that comes. The church should be filled with God's wisdom instead of any of these other worldly philosophies and ideas that the world can give. Because at the end of the day, they're just empty. They may have benefits, and they may be helpful to us, and there may be some good things that come out of that, but it's lacking in something. It's lacking in that it's not true wisdom from God. So that's the first thing that Paul prays. He says he prays that the church would be filled with the knowledge of God's wisdom. And then he prays and he asks in verse 11 and 12, he prays that the church would be strengthened by God's power. Verse 11, he says, pray that being strengthened with all power according to his, that is God's, glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Not only does Paul pray for God's wisdom for the church, but he prays for God's strength and power. His prayer is that the church would be strengthened with God's glorious might. Our God is a God who is mighty, who is powerful, and who is victorious. I love reading, you can read all these stories in the Old Testament. It's amazing to go back and to look and to see the ways in which God is powerful. There's an analogy through the Old Testament where God's mighty right hand, God fights for his people, and he fights with his mighty right hand, the hand of strength, the hand of power. He defends, he protects, he upholds his people. He is a God who is mighty. He is a God who is glorious. He is a God who is all-powerful. It's truly incredible. And this is the power that Paul prays and says, this is the power the church should strive for, that should seek to have, should ask for. In Corinthians, Paul relates this same power to being the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. This is not just any power. This is the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that has that has the ability to raise life. And Paul prays that the church would strive for this. The only way the church can stand against cultural pressures that we face is by relying on God's strength, not human strength, not our own power and authority or anything, but by God's divine power given to us, and that will enable us to stand firm in the face of pressures that inevitably will come and will test our faith and our allegiance to Christ. I don't think it's a stretch to say this, but this will happen. Like, inevitably, the church will face pressures. In our day-to-day lives, we will face the pressures of the world. We will face our allegiance to Christ. We'll get pushback. And if you haven't yet, that's amazing, and that's truly a blessing, and that's I'm very excited for you, but we just have to be honest and say that this will come. It will come, and it's inevitable. We need to be prepared. And this is why Paul prays for and why we should be praying for God's strength in all of our lives. If we look at verse 11, actually, it's interesting. Paul says not only does he pray for God's strength of the church, but he actually outlines what happens when the church embodies and fully embraces God's strength. In verse 11, Paul says, being strengthened by, he says, the end of verse 11, he says, so that you may have great endurance and patience of faith. When the church embodies and embraces God's strength for everything that they face, the church embodies and what happens is that they embody a joy-filled, patient endurance. And here, this is a really bold claim that Paul's making. He's making this claim, and what he's saying is that the strength of God's power comes, and it's something that's over and above what the world can offer to us. Again, one of the major pressures that the church was facing in Colossae here was pressure from this Greek way of thinking, this Stoic philosophy. And one of the things that the Stoics would do is that they would come to these like difficulties in life or things in life, and they would willingly bear the discomforts and pressures of the world, and they would do it calmly, and they would do it without complaining. For some of us, maybe we need more of that. I don't know, but they would do this calmly and without complaining, and willingly embrace the difficulties, embrace these moments. The Stoics believed in free will, but they also believed in this like providential kind of universe, which meant that at the end of the day, they also just had to accept their fate in life. That whatever came their way, that was it. That was it, and nothing could change that. And so against this way of thinking, against this sort of this mindset to life, Paul says, look, we don't just need to strive to be patient and content. It's not just about the striving. Like, it's not just about the work that we do. It's not just about getting our inner life sorted out so that we can be good people or seen as good people. He says, look, we can embrace these difficulties, embrace the pressures, embrace what the world, what's thrown at us, but we can do that with joy, which is something that would have been totally foreign to many people that Paul's addressing. We can embrace these things patiently and faithfully, looking to Jesus, but that results in joy. It results in hope. When we face moments in life, we can come and we can press in and press into those moments that are a little bit more difficult and challenging, because we have hope and we know and we can find joy in the fact that Jesus is with us, that he understands our sufferings, that he understands the things that we're going through, that he gets it. This is seen in the book of Hebrews, right? We have a faithful high priest who can identify with us through all things. It's just really, really incredible and really, really powerful. In a world that says we need to embrace our lot in life alone and do things on our own strength and just fight through and be a good person, we don't have to do that. Because that leads to emptiness. That leads to, like, that doesn't get us anywhere. But instead, we can lead to a life where we can tap into God's strength. And this is one that's better that the world can offer, because it leads us to joy. And it leads us to hope. And it's all rooted in God's strength. And it's all because of the gospel, because of Jesus and what he has done in shedding his life, in giving his life. So that the second part of the prayer there is that the church would be strengthened by God's power. Filled with God's wisdom. Second, Paul's prayer is that we'd be strengthened by God's power. And then the third one, Paul finally prays for the church that amidst the cultural pressures that they face, that the church would be shaped by a spirit of thankfulness. We see this in verse 12. Paul says that verse 12, that we have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints of life. If we think about, for just for a moment, think about God's action toward his people. You think about the stories through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and you can also think about just your own life, the way in which God has moved and worked, and the things that God does, the way that God acts toward us. The magnitude of his grace and mercy is incredible. It's amazing. I think many days I think, wow, like I don't deserve this. And often this is the place we should come, where we say, wow, we don't deserve this. And because of that, the only appropriate response should be to say, thank God. Thank God for all that he has done, for his grace and his mercy, because we don't deserve this. The church in Colossae is really interesting because there's such a dynamic, there's a difference in the group of people. Again, you have people coming from Jewish background and people coming from a Greek background. But what you do have is these people who have come and who were previously Gentiles, who had no connection to the Jewish heritage, who had no connection to the Jewish faith, and they are, because of Jesus, brought in, and they are now, they're no longer strangers and aliens, but they're now children of God. They were considered to be fellow citizens. They were considered to be holy people chosen by God, members of his household. And this, of course, is all thanks to Jesus, and all thanks to the cross, and all thanks to God's mercy and grace. It's amazing that all these things become possible. Not only for them, not only for the church in Colossae, but for us too. We have the privilege now, right here in this moment, of to know that we are children of God, that we are fellow citizens, that we are people chosen and loved by God, and that we are members of his eternal household if we commit and give our lives to him and embrace following Jesus. And this is truly an amazing thing. And so thankfulness should be something that's just embedded in who we are, in what we do. Thankfulness for God's mercy and grace. Okay, so with all these things, the question that we come to again, because there's a lot of cultural things. This first week, there's a little bit of setup in terms of understanding what's going on to help us as we go through in the weeks. And we'll unpack some of these ideas a little bit more as we go through this series. But the real question becomes, well, what does this mean for us? Why does this matter? And I think it matters because like the Colossian church, the church today also faces a number of pressures, weirdly similar, I think, in some ways to these ones that we talked about a few moments ago. One of the pressures I think that the church faces today is that this pressure to believe that Jesus is not enough, that we as followers of Jesus, as Christians, that there's something more that we need to do, that we somehow need to add to our faith, whether it's by going to church, or whether it's by making sure we read our Bible every day, or whether we make sure it's by praying this many times throughout our week or throughout the day, And those things are not bad, don't get me wrong. Like, it's good to strive for those things, and those things are important, and we should go do those things. But it needs to be made clear that there is nothing outside of Jesus that can be added to our faith. Our faith is rooted in Jesus, and it's rooted in Jesus alone. And all of the other things, they come as a byproduct, as a result of our being rooted and committed solely and entirely to Jesus. There's nothing else that we need to add. And so we must believe, this is for us, we must believe that Jesus and Jesus alone is enough for us. No matter what it looks like when we wake up in the morning and when we lay our head down at night, we must believe that Jesus is enough for us. The second thing, also related, I think, to a cultural pressure that is prevalent for us, is this pressure to seek the wisdom of the age over and above God's wisdom. There's this idea of striving to be the best that we can be. There's this way in which we live ethically, and we try to make good choices, and we try to do the right thing. You know, we try to make choices where we're conscious of the environment or where we're conscious of social justice issues, and we do all these things, and we think about, what do we need to do? What do we need to do? I need to do more in these different areas. And there's a pressure to believe that through that God's kingdom and that his power and his rule and reign come through the things in which we do. And that we need to do enough so that God's rule and reign and power can come and be manifest here. But that's simply not the case. God's kingdom coming is not dependent on what we do. God's kingdom coming is not dependent on how much we advocate for group X, Y, or Z, or how environmentally conscious we are. Again, all of these things are not bad. Don't get me wrong. Please, I don't want to be misunderstood. None of these things are bad in it by any means. But, they're not the means by which God's power and rule and reign come. That comes through God's wisdom and God's power being expressed through us in our lives. That comes through seeking Jesus and asking him to empower us and give us strength for all these things that we care about in the world. It comes as we seek God's wisdom and insight in how we ought to make the world a better place for his glory, for his purposes, so that he could receive all the praise, because it's not really about us. This is what it is. This is what it comes down to. It's not about human efforts alone. That's a part of it, of course, but it's important that we have to tack on to that the restoration and life change that the gospel brings, and that has to be the foundation. That has to be the foundation for all these things, that God's wisdom through us in all things. And then the third point here, again, related to another pressure that we face, and this is the pressure, like the church in the Colossian church, the pressure from other religious practices. Our world today has an affinity, it's like obsessed with spiritual stuff. You don't have to go very far. We don't have to go very far out these doors to see that the world is obsessed with spiritual things. And it's quite common for people to look and to take, you know, all these other religions and spiritual practices and things and beings and worship them and put them up and say, okay, they're all the same. That these are all ways in which if I just do these things and worship the right way and give my life to these higher spiritual powers, then I'm good, because they're all the same. They're all going to get me to a place in which I'm good after I die. And they equate them all headed one day to some ethereal place, where hopefully if we, you know, do these things and say the right things and worship in the right way, that it'll all be okay. And the reality is that's simply not the case. And the pressure that we face is to not... We can't see Jesus as just another one of these spiritual options. We simply can't. So many people in our world today would consider themselves or label themselves publicly spiritual but not religious. And so, again, I've been saying this, and I hope this comes through. This actually is not necessarily a bad thing in some ways, this heightened spirituality of our culture. Let me just say that. And this is maybe a weird time to say this, but hear me out on this one, okay? Because of our world's heightened sense of spirituality, it makes our job, our role in sharing the gospel, oftentimes a lot easier. Because people are open to having spiritual conversations. They're open to talking about things that are bigger than them. Their lives and minds, in a way, have already sort of been primed in the direction, and then we just need to orient them down towards the right path, toward the only path, the only way. Right? John's gospel says, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The only way. And so it's actually kind of helpful to us. It almost works in our benefit if we're able to, again, we mentioned through God's wisdom, to discern and to say, okay, how do I take this moment and move these conversations or these moments to a place where we can hit the gospel and start there and root deep and don't move and don't go anywhere else. In a world where this world, it's important that we claim that Jesus is the only way. In a world that says there are a number of ways, that there are a number of paths that can get us all to the same place, we have to boldly declare that Jesus is the only way. This is, and this comes, again, these things come as we seek Paul's heart for the church. These things that Paul is praying for the Colossian church are so relevant to us. His prayer that we would be rooted and filled with, that we'd be filled with God's wisdom, that we'd be filled with God's strength and power, and that we would be shaped by thankfulness for what Jesus, in light of what Jesus has done for us. This ought to be our goal, and this, as we as the church need to be fully rooted in Jesus, and we need to rely on all these things. God's wisdom, God's power, and this is so that our witness can be a clear expression of the gospel. Because it's in these ways, again, through God's power, his divine wisdom, and thankfulness in light of all of that, that we can be witnesses to the hope that Jesus gives. The hope of life, the hope of restoration, the hope that's in Jesus is something that's beautiful and amazing, and this should be our goal, that we strive for these things so that we can be a witness to this in all that we do, everywhere we go, with every breath that we take. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Father, thank you for your word, and God, I am just struck this week, especially by the relevance of your word, this letter written so long ago to a church, a group of believers, followers of Jesus in a totally different place, yet it's so relevant for us. And so would you move, God? Would your spirit come and would you guide us this week? Would you guide us as a church, that we would be a church that strives for these things, to be fully rooted in Jesus, to never forget the gospel, to never forget the strength and the power and the hope that has, and the life change that can bring. And so we ask that you would strengthen us with your spirit, because this is not something easy and not something that we can do on our own. So we ask that through the Holy Spirit that you would give us your power and strength and your wisdom. Would you guide us each step of the way? Thank you. We pray this all in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. Thank you It's been amazing. It's been a pleasure to gather together this morning. I love Sunday mornings. just getting to connect with you all and to be here. On your way out, don't forget a couple things. One, we do the benevolent offering on our weeks that we do communion. So that's out there. There's envelopes marked benevolent. You can just slip them in the box if you'd like to do that. And then also, I'm sure Lee and Alita would appreciate if you took all those bags. So if you want grocery bags, take them too on the way out. Thank you. And just as you go, would you go in peace to love and serve the Lord? Amen.